Well, good morning. Welcome to Grace Life class. This morning, thank you for joining us again as we open God's Word. I'm sure some are wondering, what about the book giveaways when I lead my class? And just want to let you know that when we return, I'll give double books for the first month to replace what I would have given away this month. I'm excited to do that. I have some great books that I want to give away to the class to encourage great reading. Bow with me as we begin our class with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have this opportunity again to gather around your word. Father, we pray that you would make your word clear. Father, I pray that it would be useful in our lives. And we pray that we would be diligent to apply it. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to continue our lessons on the biblical family. We've discussed the partnership within marriage. We've looked at some of the roles of a husband and father. And in the last 2 weeks, we've considered the Proverbs 31 woman. And then some examples of women from Scripture who were less than perfect, and to offer hope for women who may feel the same as some of these women from Scripture. Well, this morning we're going to pivot a little bit from what or who a woman is to what a woman does, what a Christian woman does or should do. I'm not going to talk about everything a woman should do. That would be a very lengthy task. But instead, I'm going to talk about a very specific role that they play, a very specific task. And it's something really all Christians have the responsibility to do, but it is specifically the responsibility to disciple other believers. And of course, in a woman's context, it's other women. So it's the woman's call to be a discipler, the woman's task as a discipler, and the woman's value as a discipler. Well, the word discipler does not appear in the New Testament. We use it freely, but it doesn't actually appear in Scripture. And it might seem at first to be a problem, but sometimes words arise over time that are not wrong. After all, the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible, but the idea is it clearly is there, and it is there without a name. So in the New Testament, it uses the word disciple a lot. It uses it as a noun, not as a verb. In the New Testament, it uses the word make disciples as an action. If we look at Matthew 28:19, it says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And so it uses this term to make disciples. In John 4, verse 1, we see the idea. It says, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. And then it goes on there. But again, it uses it as a description. He was making disciples. Acts 14:21 says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they learned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch. And it goes on from there. And other passages describe it, but they don't use the word disciple as such. In 1 Corinthians 4:15 and Philemon 10. So we have simply made the process a verb. We disciple others, or we are disciplers. And some of this has come about since Christ passed from the scene, because he was the only discipler at first. Once he established the church, there were now other people making disciples in obedience to his command. So the Bible never calls them disciplers or disciple makers, but people started giving them a name. And when we think of disciples, we think first of all of the 12 whom Christ chose and called. Beginning in Matthew 5, verse 1, where the term first appears in the New Testament, disciples are mentioned 70 times just in Matthew. So in the Gospels, the word disciples is used over and over and over again. And then on into the book of Acts. And interestingly enough, and you can check this on your own devices, the word disciples does not appear after the book of Acts. It just drops out of the New Testament vocabulary completely. The process isn't. That still is happening. But in the use of the term, it isn't there because it uses it as a noun. So these disciples were the focus of Christ's ministry. And this is a major point here. Christ focused on these 12 disciples. These are the guys whom Jesus selected and who received the most time and attention throughout Christ's ministry. In our discipleship evangelism, one of the key texts is a book called The Master Plan of Evangelism by Robert E. Coleman. And the whole idea of even that ministry is centered on this relationship, first between Christ and his disciples, and then in our context now, our faithful believers and relationship with others. Coleman writes, it all started by Jesus calling a few men to follow him. This revealed immediately the direction his evangelistic strategy would take. This concern was not with programs to reach the multitudes, but with men whom the multitudes would follow. Remarkable as it may seem, Jesus started to gather these men before he ever organized an evangelistic campaign or even preached a sermon in public. Men were to be his method of winning the world to God. So it wasn't an accident that these men gathered around Christ. It was a strategy. It was Christ's number one strategy. This explains then why at the end of the book of Matthew, he gives this command. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's from Matthew 28, 19. This is such a clear plan, a clear statement of what our role is to make disciples. It was not an accident. He wanted his disciples to disciple others. Evangelism is really described in terms of making disciples. That's a more accurate description of it. Christian equals disciple. They mean the same thing in the biblical context. But being a disciple does not end with becoming a Christian. That doesn't end discipling. It's actually the beginning. It is growing as a Christian. As the next states in Matthew 28, verse 20, following the one I just read, it says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so the discipling process goes on. We make disciples, and then we continue in a verb sense, discipling them. A disciple wants to learn, just like the original disciples learned about Christ and what he taught. Jesus says, teach others the same thing. They are to lead them, to be edified, to be built up in Christ. John MacArthur once said in a sermon, How do you make a disciple? You go to somebody who isn't one. You win them to Jesus Christ, and you teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded. You build them in the word. That is the job all of us have. That's pretty simple. That's pretty clear. Christ commanded us to make disciples, and it is quite simple how he expects us to be effective at it. Of course, there's whole books written on it, but it's essentially a basic thing, a simple thing. Some may be thinking, okay, so all the reference that I've quoted are by man to man. So is it not just a man's task? And really, nothing could be further from the truth. While it's true, men were the focus in these verses, women were included as well. Look in Luke chapter 8, verse 1. There are several passages that demonstrate this. Soon afterward, he went on through the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. We also see some of these same women in Luke chapter 24, verse 10. After Christ's death, it says, "Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who were told who told these things to the apostles." And so they were right there at the resurrection. And women were evident in the early church as well. Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 36. Acts 9:36. "Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity." And so, she's called a disciple. Christian equal disciple. Men or women, it doesn't really matter. All are disciples of Jesus Christ. And they were often active in the early church. Continue on in Acts chapter 16, verse 14. It says, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after this, she was baptized and her household as well. She urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." And so she was active in the early church. And then verse 40. We see, "And so they went out of prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed." And the list really goes on. We also see Priscilla and Aquila, who worked together in the ministry as a couple. And then we're not going to look through it this morning, but Romans 16 lists many women who were disciples and useful in the ministry. And so the word disciple isn't used, but it's obvious that that's what the context is. And so women are not only disciples, but disciplers. In fact, the New Testament gives the responsibility to disciple other women to women. So turn to Titus chapter 2, verse 3. We will spend some extended time in this passage this morning. It says, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And so, specifically, they're told to be training younger women. If what is said about women discipling other women is implied in the New Testament, much of the New Testament, this passage makes it explicit. They are to be teaching and training. And the context of this passage makes it a passage of primary instruction to women. Chapter 1 deals with elders and qualifications for elders. And he is telling Titus how to set up a church. He says in verse 5, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." And so he's telling him how to set up the church and organize it. And then he comes to chapter 2 in verse 1. "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." And then he launches into these different groups of people in the church. The first one's older men. The next group is older women in the verses that we read. So Paul is giving Titus instruction on how to lead a church. And so we read here that this discipling ministry, women to women, is vital. They're teaching and training so the next generation rises up with mature Christian understanding and character. Sound doctrine, that is teaching the truth. And then part of that is how people live, how people act. In many ways, it's the woman's version of 2 Timothy 2:2, the key text that talks about discipleship, which says, "And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And we see the multiple generations. Paul says, "To me, I've taught Timothy, you're to teach faithful men, and then they will teach others also." Same thing happens on the woman's side as well. So women have a call to be disciples and to disciple others. And that leads to our second point then, the woman's task as a discipler. And what does this look like for a woman? It looks the same as it does with men, only with women. It's the same thing. In the church, one-on-one discipling will be men with men and women with women. And it will be with her children. A woman also disciples her children as men do as well. So God has designed women to have a very home-centric ministry as a first priority. And we see this here in this passage of Titus chapter 2. So as we return to this again, we need to read this very carefully because it is countercultural. And there's no discounting that. It is countercultural. And there's much to be said about this passage and about this whole issue. I'm just going to focus on the discipleship issue here this morning. We don't usually like to stand against the tide. It's uncomfortable, especially socially. But oftentimes, as Christians, it is what we are called to do. Being a Christian itself stands against the world system. And this is one of those areas that it is so clear that we are called to take a stand on. Saying that a woman's first priority is at home brings howls of protest. But it's what the Bible teaches. At the same time, I dare to say that those who protest don't even know what the Bible actually says or why it says it and how it is actually exalting women's status. If they understood this esteemed position that women and mothers are given, they actually might calm down, but they may not. What they usually are railing against is a 1950s Ozzie and Harriet caricature of a home. And if you don't know what Ozzie and Harriet is, you'll have to Google that. But Ozzie and Harriet didn't have a biblical home. The basis for the Bible's teaching is that men and women have different roles. And those roles are not interchangeable. That goes against culture. And yet we need to be clear about what the Bible teaches. In the realm of our standing before God, let me be clear about this. The Bible does not put men and women above each other. They are equal. And this is the point critics miss, or they don't care to know. Men and women are spiritually equal. They have equal standing before God. They simply have different roles to fulfill here on earth. And that's the foundation. That's the background behind Titus 2, 3 to 6. In just a few verses, we gain a world of understanding of a woman's role, specifically in regards to being a discipler. So it mentions older women discipling younger women. It also gives younger women an understanding of their role at home. So verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slave to much wine. They are to teach what is good. So it is talking to older women, generally women above 60 years of age. In other words, beyond childbearing and child raising. It's kind of a general age thing. And our interest today is not in these first three phrases that it says to the older women, reverent in behavior, not slanderers, or slaves to much wine, all important. But our focus is on the next phrase, they are to teach what is good. Now, the word good, it's what is noble or lofty or excellent. Sometimes in the rough and tumble of life, you don't have time to think about what is noble, lofty, or excellent. You just want to get through a day. And Paul says, no, teach these things of excellence to the younger women. Now, this may come about with someone standing in front of a class, but not usually. This sort of teaching is more one-on-one or just a group of people standing around. It's part of a form of discipleship. I know for Renee, it often came during conversation at home fellowship groups or talking before or after church. I know some of those conversations took place at the door at the nursery with people who were caring with the children. Or at other gatherings, and at that point it was things like family camp. Now, parenting classes have their place, and that is often someone standing in front and teaching. And those are important too. But how are those principles lived out? How are those principles implemented? That happens more on a one-on-one level, asking questions or somebody else probing, or I noticed this. All kinds of ways that it can take place. But it's more one-to-one. And Paul gives the purpose for this teaching, and it says to train young women. Now, not all translations use the word, the English word that's in the ESV, train. So we need to pull back the curtain to see the Greek word and what Paul was getting at with this Greek word of sophronizo, which means to cause many to be of sound mind and to have self-control. That's a lot in one word. But it means and refers to helping others cultivate good judgment. And that makes sense when you're trying to navigate life as a young person and you've got children and you've got so many things that you're trying to manage. And so it refers to helping others cultivate good judgment and sensibilities. So it's therefore another form of teaching or discipling, which, when accepted and heeded, will encourage those who are taught, which is how some translations use that word. In this case, young woman. And again, this normally happens up close and personal, not usually from behind a lectern like this, like I'm doing here. So what does it mean to be sophronizo, this Greek word? Because Titus goes on in verse 4. It says that the young women are to love, to be taught to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands. Then he gives the reason for these commands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So this list, again, is a million miles from our culture. And I want to emphasize a couple of things that relate to our discipleship theme here. A couple of phrases in this section. By the way, it may not be obvious, but this passage is talking to married women. Of course, not all are married. Singleness is also good. God calls some to that. But this teaching is how young married women are to live. And it's good for all the church to know these things. So again, older women, younger men, women can be encouraged to live rightly. So, young women, they are to love their husbands and children, it says. Part of being a faithful wife is giving good counsel to her husband. This is often emphasized in a wedding ceremony, but it is one of the most enduring roles for women as they have this partnership with their husband. In fact, a smart, wise husband will seek it out and not simply try to always be making choices and decisions without that counsel. Likewise, part of the way that a woman loves her children is by discipling them, by pouring her life into them. And there are so many ways that that happens. Traveling from here to there, or just reading through books and questions arising, or tone of voice, do this, don't do that. All kinds of ways that this discipleship takes place, and women are to embrace that role and love that role. Most of what a child knows, as I said, comes from their parents, and most of that from the mother. God has designed that women are the primary shapers of men and women. And as such, they have great influence over our society. Again, our culture urges women to get out of the home so they can supposedly make a difference. But this is misdirected because their life will be of greater consequences building a godly heritage with the children that God has given. That is how God has designed it. And throughout history, Christian women have in fact shaped the church and society through their working with their children. Likewise, Paul urges older women to teach the younger to be workers at home. Can't get more countercultural than this. Women face a barrage of pressure to make their life outside of their home, which is not what this passage teaches. This is very, very clear. The priority of a married woman is to be a worker at home. Now, there are difficulties, of course, such as a woman whose husband's left her or whose husband's in jail, or a woman who's widowed, or has no other means of support. She'll struggle to be at home. It doesn't change. That's still her priority. But it's going to be more of a struggle for her. This passage is giving the woman's priority for all time and in all cultures. So it has to be very clear, very simple, and it is. It doesn't try to describe all the possibilities that are out there. It just says they are to be workers at home. So there will be differences in how this is expressed in different places in different times, but it doesn't change the priority. The home is where the mother teaches and guides her children and sets a godly example for them. This is where it takes place, and it should not be usurped by a false ideology or alternative worldview. There's really no greater privilege than to disciple children with the hope and prayer that they will be part of the kingdom of God. And so that mandate is given to young wives and mothers to be workers at home, and this opportunity to be discipling her children. And finally, a woman should disciple others in the church as well. Not only do we see women actively ministering in the church, we looked at Phoebe, Priscilla, Lydia, and many in Romans 16. But we have many scriptures that are given to all, both men and women, to teach and to use their spiritual gift. And that can be used woman on woman in the church. There are guidelines, of course, such as that a woman is not to teach or exercise authority over a man, 1 Timothy 2:12. But this is speaking of when the church is gathered for worship. And 1 Corinthians 14:34 makes that very clear, that it's a worship context. But that's really not what we're talking about when we're addressing discipleship anyway. Discipleship is more one-on-one or small group. Teaching woman to woman is an important role in the church, and never more so than in our culture today. Where are women going to learn how to be a godly woman properly, applying the Bible, except from another godly woman who is faithfully teaching? There's nothing more satisfying than using and applying the spiritual gift that God has given us. And that's what this is calling women to do. Well, our last point this morning is the woman's value as a discipler. And I want to point these out because it helps to take a bigger picture. What's really happening here when a woman is discipling other women? Well, first of all, is obedient to Christ. The woman is obedient to Christ and experiences that joy. Again, this goes back to Matthew 28, 19 and 20, that talks about their role as everybody's role in terms of making disciples. And this is really the most important thing, being obedient to Christ. It was Christ's method of reaching the world, our association with others. And this is how Christians are brought into the fold. Second of all, is the aiding another believer. Tremendous value in helping another believer. Many Christians stay in a state of immaturity because nobody takes an interest in their growth. Nobody pulls them in under their wing. And you can be sure that Satan is working overtime to make sure that doesn't happen. So every young believer needs a spiritual guardian, someone that's going to help them and guide them. So the need is great and the guardians are few, people willing to take that responsibility on. But the value is also in helping another to grow in Christ faster. So if you think about it, this follows up on the previous point. Every Christian will grow. God will see to that. However, if someone is pouring their life into another, giving one-on-one direction and counsel, their growth is going to be faster. They're going to be able to move ahead, being able to move over the problem places and see more clearly because they will have been taught the word. Instead of stumbling toward the truth, someone can lead them. Someone can move them ahead. And how do you know if that shouldn't be you? There's also value in helping another person to stop sinning behavior. If you think about it, that's what much of an early Christian's growth is. When they came to Christ, they counted the cost as best as they understood. But when believers come to Christ, a lot of times they have no understanding about really the sin that's in their lives. They have a measure of it, and that's what they've repented from. But they don't have a full understanding. So we're helping them discover sin so they can avoid it. And in today's world, a lot of times people don't have any idea. It used to be that when I would tell people that I was a pastor, instantly they would sit up a little straighter, clean up their language a little bit, and it's actually kind of funny because no one's expecting non-believers to act like a Christian, but suddenly they felt different. It doesn't happen much today. They don't have that understanding of how their language changes for Christians and how their behavior. They don't see it the same way. So the value is in helping another Christian to stop sinning. Also, value is being a friend to another believer. Coming to Christ can be lonely because as their life changes, their patterns change, suddenly their friends that they were so close to before are no longer as attractive as they used to be. Now, they need to continue to reach out to them, but it's different to reach out versus having a good friendship with them the way they may have before. Sometimes an immature believer can wander in and out of the church without anybody even knowing the struggle that they're going through. Because no one even knows they are a young believer. And so we need to take the time to discover where they are. We want them to be integrated into the body of Christ as soon as possible. Another value is as a counselor to another believer. That's another way to look at this. The discipler becomes a one-on-one counselor, someone to personally answer questions as they come up. And of course, they're going to ask hard questions, and so that requires the discipler to find the answer so that the discipler grows as well. Because they will ask the hardest questions, like the topic we studied today. But that only helps the discipler to grow too. And then it is a joy. The value is a joy to the discipler. It follows up on the previous point. As you help another to grow, it brings you joy. So you will know that you're helping someone become more like Christ. That's a great privilege and honor and brings great joy. Finally, it brings it fills a necessary role in the church of discipling others as it's a primary job that we do in the church. So as I finish, I implore you women to disciple. And let me give you an idea of how vital this role is. This is not, oh, well, it'd be good if it happens. This is vital. And here's the reason. The pastor teacher is discipling, in a sense, every week as he preaches. No question. And the Bible That's the primary means that God uses in people's lives. Very important. But you know what? It's from afar. It's not one-on-one. A teacher in the church, like myself, I'm teaching, but it's from afar. But a woman-to-woman relationship is not from afar. It is close. It is intimate. And it's personal. And those issues that arise in a woman's life can be addressed. And women, you are the only ones that can do that. God has called you to do that. It won't be man to woman, it'll be woman to woman. And you have a vital role. Nobody else can do it. Without you, the job doesn't get done. It's vital, very important for this church and every church. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be working in the lives of our women to grow in Christ and use them to reach out to the older, to the younger, and really at every age, younger to younger, and that your word would be exalted and honored, and that there would be a pattern, an example of people not only being faithful in their own discipleship, but discipling others. Father, we pray that you would do this. Thank you for your word and how clear it is. I pray that you would be working in each one of our lives, that we would pursue you more deeply. We pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen.